Let's open God's word together at page 1142 on the Church Bibles. Romans 14, verses 1 to 12, and that can be found on page 1142. Romans chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they gave thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. So, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. This is God's word.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. My name is Neil. I'm Jane's husband, who you met a moment or two ago, and it's good to be together today. Shall we pray as we come to look at this passage before us? The Lord Jesus prayed these words on the night before he died. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Father, it is a miracle of grace that we are even here this morning, and it's a miracle of grace that we are united to Christ and now members together of one family. Whatever our past, whatever our nationality, whatever our background, Lord, we are together, one in Christ, and we pray that the world might see the unity in diversity that you have made possible through him as we bear witness to us in our life together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure most of us watched something of the latest NASA mission circling the moon before returning four astronauts safely to Earth. I was fascinated not so much by the engineering and the science behind it all, but how it seemed to affect those who were on board. Traveling into space, looking down on planet Earth, gave them a new perspective, a new take on life. One of the crew members, whilst in space, said, "No matter how long we look at this, our brains are not processing this image in front of us. Planet Earth. It is absolutely spectacular, surreal. I know there are no adjectives. I'm going to need to invent some new ones to describe what we are looking at out of this window." Returning to Earth, another one commented, "What struck me wasn't just necessarily Earth. It was all of the blackness around it. Earth was just this lifeboat hanging undisturbingly in the universe." She went on, "I may not have learned everything that this journey has yet to teach me, But there's one new thing that I know, and that is, planet Earth, you are a crew. On the mission's purpose, they simply said, we wanted to go out and try to do something that would bring the world together, to unite the world. Well, that trip seems to have brought to the surface what lies deep in every human heart. That's the cry for togetherness, to live at peace with one another. But if their aim was to unite the world, given, for example, just the latest set of election results here in the UK, it's clear that they haven't succeeded. As the newspapers keep reminding us, Britain today feels more divided than at any point in our lifetimes. Brexit scars, culture wars, political tribalism, class resentment, regional splits, heated debates over immigration, identity and values. They've just left us fractured and suspicious of one another. One astronaut from an early mission simply asked when he returned to Earth, why can't we just get along? Ours is a divided world. And yet Jesus prays for a united church. As we read a moment or two ago, John 17 and verse 20, I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, the message of the apostles, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. Before a watching world, how do you think the church is doing at the moment? At Christ Church Mayfair, at churches across London. I mean, are we really any different? Can't we get along? It's not just the ache of the world, it's the ache of the church too. Having said that, I do believe that the power of the gospel can be seen in the life of church communities. After all, what would a bunch of disparate strangers like us be doing here this morning if it were not for Jesus? As Jane has shared, politicians from every political party putting their party ideals to one side to pray earnestly for each other. Members of the Houses of Commons, members of the Houses of Lords, staffers, carpenters, security, people who are cooks in the kitchen, all come together for that Tuesday service. For 30 minutes in Parliament, people are as one. Only because of Jesus. So to help us consider how to be a united church in a divided world, the Apostle Paul speaks to us this morning with fresh urgency. See, the city of Rome, 58 AD, about a million people, was in lots of ways like our city of London today. It was the center of the world. There were Italians and Greeks, Gauls, Iberians, Britons from Europe, Egyptians, Libyans, Carthaginians, Numidians, Ethiopians from Africa. There were Jews, Syrians, Armenians, Persians, Arabs, Mesopotamians from Asia, Phoenicians, Greeks, Anatolians from the Eastern Mediterranean. Rome was home to traders, soldiers, slaves, freedmen, and officials from all of these regions. Rome was the proverbial melting pot. And as we begin three sermons in these chapters 14 and 15 of Romans, Paul is speaking to this church in the city that is wrestling with how to live out their essential unity in the midst of their diversity. I'm sure you spotted in the reading, Romans 14. Do turn back with me, would you, to those verses? Page 1140. I'm sure you spotted in the reading that Paul is addressing two groups of believers that together make up the church in Rome. Some he calls the weak, and some he calls the strong. Now, there's no reason to believe that the weak are those whose commitment to Jesus and to the gospel was weak. No, we're not talking about people who doubted whether Jesus really loved them and had died for them and had risen again from the dead. No, the weak are those who have tender conscience, felt that in faith they were bound by certain traditions. Older Jewish food laws and holy days are almost certainly what's at stake here. The strong are the new Gentile Christians, for whom these issues were just not issues at all, what they ate, what they drank, what day of the week it was. So what's going on here between two groups of Christians who perhaps are not quite seeing it eye to eye? What's going on is not a matter of core beliefs, who Jesus is or how we're saved. But as verse 1 tells us at the end of that verse, the Greek word adiaphora, which means matters of indifference, disputable matters, matters on which Christians can agree to disagree. And Paul wants us to see how the gospel enables real gospel communities, even when inevitably there will be some differences between us. So here's one very important principle that's going to guide us all the way through the next 3 weeks. Are you ready? It's this. Beliefs matter, but not all beliefs matter equally. Beliefs matter, but not all beliefs matter equally. See, when you read through the Bible, you quickly recognize that for the Christian, some things are absolutely non-negotiable. Red lines in the sand, essential to our faith. Just jot down and look up later 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 and 5, where Paul says, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. First importance, Christ died for sins. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. Anything that we might read together in the Apostles' Creed of first importance. And if you deny these truths, you deny Christianity. So concerned is Paul to guard and protect the gospel that in Galatians 1 and verse 9, he says in these striking words, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Wow. Non-negotiables. Matters of first importance. Turn a page in Romans in chapter 16 and verse 17. Paul says this to the church in Rome. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions, put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Okay? Some things really, really matter. Non-negotiables. Anything else cannot do. So that's one of Paul's big concerns when you read the Bible. Protect the gospel. Guard the truth of the gospel. Don't give ground on the matters of first importance. Don't negotiate them away. Don't just agree to differ, because our eternal salvation depends on these things. Christ's death for our sins and our belief in that, his resurrection to new and eternal life. So when we as a church don't insist on these non-negotiables, we're in real trouble. But there's another kind of error, which we're going to be looking at in these 3 weeks, the one we start with today. The differences of opinion between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians within the Church of Rome. These aren't first-order issues, they're second-order issues. And on these, we need a very different approach. Here it is about whether Jewish believers continue to keep Old Testament food laws. For us, well, it could be all sorts of things in the church today. Whether children of believing parents should be baptized as infants, or whether it should only be when they profess faith for themselves in Jesus. Or how local churches are exactly led. Is it one minister or is it a team of elders? Our music, the Bible translation we listen to, and the list, the list goes on. And Paul is saying to us through this text that the loving Christian can practice their faith somewhat differently from the loving Christian who's sitting next to them in the pew. And God is okay with that. There is a unity in diversity as God's design for the church. St. Augustine put it quite simply this way: in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. First order, second order. So let's take a closer look at these verses. And the key word in these chapters is found in the opening sentence, chapter 14, verse 1, and the closing sentence of Paul's argument in chapter 15, verse 7. And it's the word accept. Other translations use the word welcome. Some others use the word receive. The Greek word is the word proslambano. Proslambano. And it's a much warmer word than simply, yeah, I can accept you. No, it's much warmer than that. It literally means to take in. So it's used about eating food. You proslambanoed when you had breakfast this morning. What did you do? You took food into yourself. Okay? You took in food. It's used in the letter of Philemon when Philemon is told to welcome, to receive, to accept the runaway slave Onesimus. It's basically welcome him into, take him into your home. It's the same word, take in food, take in a runaway slave into your home. What does Paul mean here when he says accept one another? Well, John Stott suggests that what he's really meaning is take into your heart that other Christian. Take into your heart that other believer. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling, 14 verse 1, over disputable matters. Why? 15 verse 7, the climax of the whole argument. We'll get there in a couple of weeks, but note it now, would you? 15 verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. How did Christ accept you? Did he accept you because you had everything right? Because you were the perfect example of someone who... No, not at all. He accepted you when you were far away from God. How did he accept you? Well, he gave everything for you. He even went to his own death on a cross that you might be welcomed into God's family. So we're to accept one another as Christians in the same way, to the same degree that Christ has accepted us. Do you see? Welcome one another. Paul is speaking to all of the Christians in the city of Rome, and he's saying, actually, you in the gospel have an obligation to each other to receive that other believer just as Christ has received and welcomed and accepted you. It's a remarkable call, isn't it, to think that? So when you meet a Christian at work, or you suddenly discover that a neighbor is a Christian, or as I did on a plane from America not very long ago, discover that the couple sitting next to me were Christians. Well, the gospel call is not to say, yeah, but what translation, excuse me, what Bible do you use? You know, what, are you a Baptist or an Anglican or what, you know, do you love Jesus? Has Jesus set his love upon you? If so, then my heart goes out to you. I receive and welcome and accept you. Essentially, what we're saying is that once we discover that we believe someone has a living, lively faith in Jesus, we discover that we're going to spend eternity together in heaven. And if we're going to spend eternity together in heaven, we might as well get to know each other on earth, don't you think? It's going to be a bit of an awkward conversation. If you were the Christian I wouldn't talk to on earth, when I bump into you in heaven. That's what Paul is calling us to. It's really all an application of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Still, in view of God's mercies, or something in view of God's mercies, how you treat other Christians who think somewhat differently from you. So 3 points: accept one another without quarreling, accept one another because God has accepted us, accept one another before a watching God. You'll see those if you've got the handout in front of you. So accept one another without quarreling. I don't know if you had brothers or sisters. And if so, what family road trips were like. Do you remember those? And in particular, just how soon the fighting would begin in the back. For my brother, who was 15 months older than me, in a rather small Ford Fiesta, I think we'd have barely driven off the driveway before the backseat peace treaty completely fell apart. Let's just say between 4 and 7 minutes, shall we? Just to be generous. Before the first shots were fired. 1 second, everything was fine. The next, he's breathing too loudly. She's looking at me in a weird way. Or his knee has mysteriously crossed the invisible demilitarized zone there in the seats. Suddenly it's all out war, elbows are flying. He's touching me in the classic, "Mom, he's on my side" of the car. I remember witnessing a friend, more godly than me, his two kids in the back started playing up. I was in the passenger seat, he was with the two kids in the back. He stopped the car for a moment. He simply said to the eldest, she was 5, "Why has God given you a brother?" Her reluctant answer came back, "To give me someone to love." She had great theology. Perfect theology. The problem, of course, was putting it into practice. So many of us, most of us, struggle to one degree or another with church family. I can sometimes make too much of what Paul would call here a matter of indifference. Truth be told, I want everyone to see the world exactly as I see it. And to expect that everyone should worship Jesus exactly as I do. And if they don't, there must be something wrong with them. I catch myself thinking, I wouldn't use that Bible translation. It's far too loose with the text. I wouldn't homeschool my kids like that. They need to be out in the real world. I can't believe how casual they are in their worship in that church down the road. It's far too charismatic for my liking. I wonder, do any of those grumbles sound familiar to you? It doesn't take much, if we're honest, does it, to find fault and fall out. These theological grumbles that lie under the surface and bubble up, pop up every now and again. So can I ask you what's going on really when you find fault with your church family? Do we find ourselves judging or treating with contempt those whom Jesus has fully accepted? Well, it's sin finding its way into church relationships, isn't it? That's what it is. Since Adam and Eve first rebelled against God, they started falling out with each other. And it's become our nature to find fault. Mark 9, verse 38, Jesus' own disciples came to him and said, "We saw someone casting out a demon in your name. And so we told him to stop." Why? Because he was not one of us. That's Jesus' own disciples telling other people to not be about kingdom work. Why? Oh, he's not one of our tribe. So we told him to stop. And they go and tell Jesus this because they're really proud of what they've done. Can you hear echoes of your heart in that story? Deep down, we find our sense of spiritual superiority in being right and declaring others to certainly being wrong. And often about some very inconsequential things. So the second danger is to take secondary things and turn them into ultimate things in the life of the church. And when we do that, we stop resting in the glorious truth that our acceptance before God rests entirely on Jesus, not on getting every detail right. So accept one another without quarreling. Secondly, accept one another because God has accepted us. Verse 2, one person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Do you see there's a bit of an asymmetry in the sins? The strong are tempted to despise, which basically means to look down their nose at the weak. Oh, haven't you read your Bibles? Don't you know that God's really happy with us eating steak? You need to go to Bible school. And they look down on the weak. The weak are tempted not to despise, but the word is to judge or condemn the strong. In other words, the strong are saying, I'm more advanced, and the weak are saying, I'm more faithful. It's that kind of a disconnect. And Paul cuts through both with one devastating statement: God has accepted us all. Why don't we learn to relate on that basis rather than anything else? I mean, if the holy judge of the universe has welcomed the scrupulous vegetarian and the steak-eating Gentile into his family, who are we to raise the bar? That's the point. God has accepted us. And so what Paul is doing is establishing something really quite remarkable, and it's the principle of freedom of conscience for the Christian over, say, for example, this issue. I have a friend, she's Sri Lankan, first generation, so spent many years in Sri Lanka before coming here. And we interviewed her as part of my work, basically saying, you know, what are you learning about being a Sri Lankan Christian in the UK? And she said this as part of her answer. She said, please, please don't ask me to change. And what she meant was, accept me as I am. Now, many Sri Lankans are vegetarians, for example, just to go back to the food issue. Just as many people from a Muslim background coming to faith in Jesus may say, I just couldn't put a piece of bacon in my mouth. It just, you know, and I'm trying to witness to my family who don't know Jesus, please don't ask me to eat all that you eat and tell me I haven't read my Bible enough if I don't. Do you see? Don't ask me to change, said this Sri Lankan Christian. Now, of course, she wants us to help her grow in godliness, but don't impose our form of Christianity in every way upon her, because Jesus didn't do that. So accept one another as, that's the freedom of conscience that Paul is appealing to. Now, what's striking is in 15 verse 1, Paul says, I'm going to tell you where I am on this issue. I'm actually with the strong. And he says, 15 verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of those who are weak. So he says, theologically, if you're asking me, I'm going to tell you what I think and believe. I'm with the strong. I think actually we have freedom to eat all foods, and we don't have to observe the Jewish calendar. We are free, okay? I'm with the free. I'm one of the strong. But I am not going to impose that upon those who, as a matter of conscience, are worshiping Jesus in another way. Because that's more important. Our unity is far more important than me being right. So you say, I'll tell you where I am, but I want to give freedom of conscience to all believers in the church. More important is the principle of love on matters of indifference. On first order issues, there's nothing loving about saying it doesn't matter whether you believe Jesus died for your sin. There's nothing loving about that, because we're condemning people to a lost eternity. That's unloving. But on secondary issues, the loving action is to allow for this freedom. Each person, verse 5, is to be fully convinced in his own mind. And the freedom isn't license, because their freedom is a liberty, verse 6, exercised to the Lord. So they've prayed about it, thought about it, and want to worship Jesus this way. And Paul says, if you've prayed about it and you've thought about it and it's consistent with the Bible, I want to encourage you to worship God according to your conscience. And we can do it because we all know we have a higher judge, the Lord, who is able to make us stand. Do you see how the gospel changes the way you talk with someone where you disagree? You see how the gospel is challenging some of the things you want to do, which is insist on being right? We don't have to prove ourselves on every secondary issue. We don't have to turn every disagreement into a test of belonging. It's enough for us to know that Jesus has accepted them as they are. And the secular world has nothing like that. In the secular world, in a world without Jesus as our Lord and Judge, every difference quickly becomes a test of orthodoxy. You're either in or you're out. You're either right or you're cancelled. But when Christ is judged, we're free from that exhausting practice of policing each other and insisting on our way. Verse 4, this is what we ought to pray when we're struggling to get along with what someone as a matter of conscience is convinced of. Verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? You don't need to judge them because they have a judge, is what Paul is saying. Their judge is Jesus. And if they have prayerfully considered this, don't make them eat your food, sing exactly your songs, worship in exactly your way, and so on. Diversity of practice is not the problem. Division of heart is the problem. Finally, thirdly, accept one another before a watching God. Paul's going to use the gospel again just to help us with this challenge. Verse 7, none of us lives for ourselves alone. None of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. I mean, if you mark your Bible, just underline every time the word Lord is used. You see the point that Paul is making. You're not their judge. You're not their judge. Jesus is their Lord. Christ's death and resurrection establishes his lordship over each one of us. Therefore, verse 10, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Now, here's the key, if you haven't noticed it, in this third section. Paul moves from why do you judge your brother to each of us will give an account. Do you see the switch? He's saying, don't worry about their relationship with the Lord, what they're going to say to the Lord. Worry about your relationship with the Lord, the account that you are going to give to the Lord. Why do you judge your brother turns to each one of us will give an account. I'm going to stand before the same Lord as the person I'm tempted to at best ignore or maybe criticize or potentially even condemn. I'm going to have to explain that to Jesus one day. You can say, you know, I accepted that person. You found you couldn't do that. Why? Think of your own judgment before you think of the judgment of others. Like my friend with his kids in the back of the car, the Lord says to you and to me, why did I give you brothers and sisters in this church? And the answer is, not so that I might have someone to judge, but that I might have someone to love. So Paul makes us a little uncomfortable, as he often does, to get the gospel into our hearts. The prospect of Jesus as our judge, what does it produce in your heart? Humility, not superiority. If you're thinking about how someone else is going to get judged, that will lead you to think better of yourself. When you start to think of yourself, you suddenly think, wow, I know I'm saved. Jesus' death and his death alone guarantees my place in heaven, but there is a believer's judgment. And Jesus is going to ask me about this relationship with this other Christian. Christ has accepted us as we are. He's given us brothers and sisters to love, and he's one day going to ask us how we got on with that. Now, as we draw to a close, I want to zoom out just for a moment. What is Paul doing in the whole of this passage? Well, he's not just giving us good manners for church. He's doing that. He's wanting to help us to get along on theological issues, but it's quite profound. What he's really giving us is a vision of unity in diversity for the church, saying this is what the church looks like on earth. One people under God with a degree of freedom, maybe because of culture or theology or upbringing, that allows us to express our love for Jesus in slightly different ways. Now, our culture, many of you have been to these kind of workshops in your workplace, unity and diversity, yeah? You had any of those? It sounds noble, it sounds enlightened, it sounds progressive, that kind of training, but here's the issue. Without a true center, that vision collapses. Unity around what? Expressed in diversity. I mean, what? It's not exactly obvious in many workplace cultures and environments. Unless there's something to be united in, or unless there's one person to be united in, we're just going to fragment into our diversities. And differences will become battlegrounds, because unity in what? The world doesn't have a unity, it doesn't have a center. And without a center, you can't come together around your differences. Identity just becomes warfare, it becomes tribal. Because there's no higher loyalty that can hold us together. But it's not like that in the church. We have one Lord Jesus Christ. And as we focus our attention on him, so we learn to enjoy and experience that diversity. Because we have unity in Jesus expressed through our diversity. That's why the church is different. Unity isn't abstract or manufactured. It's concrete. It's a given. It's a person. It's Jesus. Because we belong to him, we don't need to enforce a uniformity in the life of the church. And that is what's being worked out every week in Parliament. And I love what we heard. I get to hear more of it than you. And it's beautiful. And it's rare. And it's a gift. And I want to say there's nothing, there can't be another meeting in all the week that looks like that in Parliament. Cooks, security team, staffers, Lords, Labour, everyone all together. Because they're united in Christ, everything else just finds its proper place. And that's what we have the opportunity to be as Christ Church Mayfair. And that's what we're doing, Jew and Gentile, strong and weak, British-born diaspora, reformed and charismatic, one church in Christ Jesus. So to conclude, for those of us who are Christians, I think Paul's basically saying, let's examine our hearts. Let's get the gospel in. Let's get it in deep to help us overcome when we want to fall out over silly things. So where we've slipped into judging and despising over secondary matters, worshipping style, parenting choice, tattoos or no tattoos, NIV or ESV, political instincts, the volume at which we sing, Paul's instruction is accept one another as Christ has accepted you. It will cost you. You have to put your pride to one side. The fact that you know the right answer. Paul put his pride to one side. 15 verse 1, we who are strong, puts it to one side. It'll cost us our pride, our sense of being the strong and the right ones, but we'll rejoice all the more at being one church, one people under Jesus Christ. And if you're here today exploring Christianity, not sure what you believe, can you notice the astonishing welcome the gospel offers the whole world? The world demands you conform or be cancelled. Christ says, come as you are, whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever your bank balance, whatever your CV, whatever your past, come as you are. Find your life in Jesus, and then by his Spirit, he will gently transform your life to make you more like Christ. You don't have to get your life sorted before you belong. Christians, we need to say that to each other. And those who are not Christians, you need to understand you can come today to Jesus Christ. So as we continue next week into verse 13 and following, Paul's going to move from attitudes to actions, from withholding judgment to working for mutual upbuilding. But it all rests on this same foundation, the mercy we have received, chapter 12, verse 1, through which we present our whole lives as living sacrifices. I'm going to close with Paul's prayer that's there in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 15. We'll close with this prayer each of the 3 weeks, because this is what he prays in light of all that he's teaching in these chapters. So can we read it together? Shall we pray together? Chapter 15, verses 5 and 6 as we close. And let's change the you to us, shall we? 15, verses 5 and 6. If you've not quite found it, not to worry. Let's go. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give us the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.